just want you to know that some of the greatest times in my life have been at Shepherd's Conferences just like this. And, you know, towards the end, I don't know about you, but I just want to kind of just go to a quiet little corner and just kind of think about all the truth that I've just been bombarded with. Don't you just feel that way? It's like, okay, enough. It's just, but this is a rare time, men, because this is one of those times when you, who are the feeders, get to be fed. And in a huge dose, you know, it's just dumped on you. And that is just a rare privilege. You know, as I stand up here, and I was thinking of Joel giving me my verse, you know. Somebody told me last night that I reminded them, some people, of Jim Carrey's Saved Brother. And so, you know, I'll take that as a compliment. Jim Carrey's Saved Brother. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we're going to read verses 6 through 16, but then focus mostly on verses 14 through 16. I know in my own life that when you are in the ministry, there are pressures that come upon you. You know, a lot of people look at you, I think especially young men who maybe are thinking of getting into the ministry, and they see you maybe up there on Sunday morning, and man, it just, this stuff just flows out of your head, and they think it's so neat, and what they don't see is when you're in your office, all alone, and the week begins, and you're thinking, okay, I gotta go to the next verse here. And there's kind of a hesitancy there because, you know, this is a lot of work. I mean, good sermons are hard to come by. And of course, everybody at my church wants a better sermon next week than I ever preached before. And so they're all looking, you know, come on, man, hit us. You know, hit us with something good. And we want it different. Don't use the same illustration. And so they're always looking for something more. And, you know, when you stay at a church a long time, they're like, yeah, didn't you preach that before? Well, you know, you try and sneak one in during an extra busy week and they catch you. And so there's this pressure to always be in the Word, to be studying, to be fresh, to say really kind of the same doctrines and the same things over and over again, but in a different way, an encouraging way, an interesting way, a more vivid way, or whatever. And a lot of people don't understand because they just aren't in the ministry of what it's like to just be under the pressure every week to have to produce and produce and produce. And you know how it is. You know, some of the seminary students come to me and they go, oh, I've got so many papers and, you know, I've got this Hebrew test. And I just say, don't even go there. Do not even go there. I said, pretty soon your life is going to be an endless deadline. Sunday comes every week. Wednesday comes every week. You know, it just comes and keeps coming. And you never get to just, you know, have a day off. And even if you go on vacation, it seems like you have to do twice as much work before you go and twice as much work after. It's almost like, why go? There's just this endless barrage of work to be done. And what you need to learn, and I think what seminary teaches you, especially good seminary, you don't get a grade for this. You don't get any credits for this. It just teaches you that the ministry is about constant pressure, constant deadline, and you have to learn to submit to that constant pressure and deadline forever. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in a sermon addressing ministers, said this. The man who does not make hard work of his ministry will find it very hard work to answer for his idleness at the last great day. A gentleman who wants an easy life should never think of occupying the Christian pulpit. He is out of place there. And when he gets there, the only advice I can give him is to get out of it as soon as possible. And if he will not leave the position voluntarily, I call to mind the language of Jehu concerning Jezebel, fling her down, and think the advice applicable to a lazy minister, an idler, has no right in the pulpit. He is an instrument of Satan, a damning of souls of men. The ministry demands brain labor. The preacher must throw his thought into his teaching and read and study to keep his mind in good trim. He must not weary the people by telling them the truth in a stale, unprofitable manner with nothing fresh from his own soul to give it force. Above all, he must put heart work into his preaching. He must feel what he preaches. It must never be with him an easy thing to deliver a sermon. He must feel as if he could preach his very life away ere the sermon is done. There must be soul work in it. The entire man must be stirred up in the effort. The whole nature that God has endowed him with must be concentrated with all of its vigor upon the work in hand. Such men we want. To stand and drone out a sermon in a kind of articulate snoring to a people who are somewhere between awake and sleep must be a wretched work. I wonder what kind of excuse will be given by some men at last for having habitually done this. To promulgate a dry creed and to go over certain doctrines and expound and enforce them logically, but never deal with men's consciences, never to upbraid them for their sins, never to tell them of their danger, never to invite them to a Savior with tears and entreaties. What a powerless work is this! What would become of such preachers? God have mercy upon them. We want laborers, not loiterers. We need men on fire. And I beseech you, ask God to send them. The harvest never can be reaped by men who will not labor. They must be off with their coats and go at it in their shirt sleeves. I mean, they must drop their dignities and get to Christ's work as if they meant it, like real harvest men. They must sweat at their work, for nothing in the harvest field can be done with the sweat of the face, nor in the pulpit without the sweat of the soul, end quote. Now guess what we're going to talk about? We're going to talk about laboring in the ministry. And men, as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is a huge theme in verses 6 all the way down through 16. I think we're all aware that Paul is writing to Timothy, his disciple, his child in the faith, who he has left at Ephesus, a very difficult environment, a pagan environment, an environment that he is striving to try and persevere as a good minister there, a very wicked place. And Paul wants him to have a healthy, thriving church there, because whenever things are very dark all around you, the light shines the brightest. And so he's trying to fortify this young man. He's trying to give him those principles that he will need to be the man God wants him to be, so that his ministry will have the effect that God wants it to have. And in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to his disciple, And he reminds Timothy how he is to conduct himself in the household of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, Paul gives 12 imperatives, 12 commands that kind of make up the job description, so to speak, as one who is going to be a good servant or excellent minister of Christ Jesus. Paul alludes to this back in chapter 3, verse 1, when he starts to give the qualifications of an overseer or elder or shepherd, and he says, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Point being, when you sign up to be an elder, an overseer, a pastor, or shepherd, you must desire, want, eagerly and willingly engage in a work, a labor, a toil. And so please look at your Bibles and follow along as I read verses 6 through 16. Paul says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example for those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Now, in this portion of the Word of God, Paul employs some pretty serious terms. Constantly, discipline, labor, strive, command, teach, be an example, give attention to, do not neglect, take pains with, be absorbed in, pay close attention to, and persevere. All of those terms amount to work. A lot of hard work. And I want to focus your attention on these last three verses, verses 14 through 16, where Paul pretty much gives us six commands in three verses, and they just come down on us kind of like six blows with a hammer. So if you're looking kind of to leave here happy, it's probably not going to happen. He just hits us over and over again to remind us that if we're going to be that good and excellent minister of Jesus Christ, we must do these things. And the first is, do not neglect your spiritual gift. Look at verse 14. Paul says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. The Greek word translated neglect here means to think light of, to be careless with, or to ignore. It is to treat your spiritual gift, you know, like the morning paper where you might just read a little bit or maybe read none of it and just throw it into the trash. It's not important to you. It's to treat something important as unimportant. And apparently Timothy was neglecting his spiritual gift. He wasn't using his gifts like he should have. And you can probably understand why. If you read 1 Timothy and Titus and some of the other places in Scripture where he is mentioned, you learn that Timothy was by nature a timid man. He was being persecuted. He was sickly. He was young. He was having to deal with false teachers, having to deal with people going apostate. He was having to deal with people in sin in his church. He wasn't the Apostle Paul. I mean, all these things kind of were just mounted up against him. And I think all of us can understand that when you're striving to learn how to preach the Word of God with all authority, and you get over that, then all of a sudden you discover that the harder you preach, the more persecution you get. And then when you finally say, okay, I'm going to accept that, then people look down on you because of your youth, or because you're short, or because you have an American accent. You deal with that and you discover one of the most influential people in your congregation is teaching false doctrine. You deal with him and a bunch of people leave your church with him. You're discouraged. You're wondering, God, what is going on? Then you discover one of your elders is having an adulterous relationship with a woman in your congregation. You confront him. You have to discipline him. He leaves and takes more people with him. You pick up the pieces to try and lead your congregation, but all the while there is grumbling and there is murmuring because you're not like our previous pastor, which they ran off, but somehow between that time and your time, this guy has achieved sainthood. And when Timothy met with this kind of opposition, the fear of man began to cause him to pull back, maybe to preach a little bit shorter sermons, maybe to not quite preach so hard, maybe to avoid certain topics that this guy and this person didn't like. And so Paul says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. In 2 Timothy 1:6, he puts it this way, kindle afresh the gift of God within you. He says, stoke the fire. I like how D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He says, preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. God has called and gifted you to preach. And if you neglect your spiritual gift, men, you are stealing from your congregation. God has given us spiritual gifts. He's given you training. He's given us the things we have, not for ourselves, so we can go home and marvel about how much we know. Or that, hey, I can preach, I can study. No, everything that's been given to you, all of these spiritual gifts are for you to bless other people with. If you neglect your spiritual gift, what happens is you steal from your sheep. You steal from them. Well, according to verse 14, look there. Timothy needed to get his gifts in motion. And Timothy's gifts were confirmed in two ways. First, Timothy had the privilege of having his spiritual gift bestowed upon him through prophetic utterance. Now, don't wait around for this to happen to you. This was a unique occurrence, a unique time when the apostles were still alive and the New Testament was being written and the sign gifts were operating. There was apparently some sort of prophetic proclamation about his official call to the ministry. You know, sometimes it'd be great if we could all have that. Secondly, Timothy knew he was gifted because, look at the end of verse 14, because of the laying on of hands by the presbytery. The presbytery, or the elders of the church, saw Timothy in action. They saw him growing and serving and teaching and preaching, and they affirmed him to the ministry in conjunction with this prophetic utterance that was made about him. You know, I teach at the Master's Seminary, and I am surprised at how many students are so concerned about getting good grades that they don't get involved in a local congregation. And, you know, I talked to them about that, and, I'm a little bit too busy. You know, I'm trying to, you know, my classes, I got kind of a heavy load this semester. And I always say, so you're too busy to obey God? I mean, I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Does your Bible say that? Yeah? Well, let me give you some advice. Never sin against God for any reason. Especially if you're going into the ministry. Get into a church and plug in. If your grades have to fail, or if it takes you longer to get in through seminary, or if you need to get a B instead of an A, or a C instead of a B, praise God. But you never want to set aside what is mandated to do what is optional. There is always a temptation to hang up your spiritual gift and kind of just put it on the wall like some sort of decorative sword, remembering the days when you used to be in the battle. What if you had a job and you worked? And every time it was time for you to get your paycheck, your boss buried your paycheck in a hole in the ground. I mean, would that be okay with you? It's like, well, no, it wouldn't be okay. Why? Because the guy's stealing from you. And that's just how it is. If you don't use your gift, and you're a believer, you're stealing. You're stealing from people. You have to employ your gift. Do not neglect your spiritual gifts. Secondly, take pains in doing the work of the ministry. Look at verse 15. Paul goes on to say, take pains with these things. The phrase take pains means to work or labor at something until you achieve skill or mastery over it. Take pains until you achieve skill or mastery. And what are these things you are to take pains with? Well, in general, everything Paul tells Timothy in the letter, I counted 50 different things up to this point. But specifically, he has just said in verse 13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Another way of describing expository preaching. Now, you need to ask yourself, do you like pain? You know, it's amazing when you look at the world and you see what people are willing to go through to get certain things. You know, the athlete, I had a friend who is a cross-country runner. And this guy was just one of those guys where, you know, well, hey, I have to go so-and-so. I'm going to leave a half hour early and run there. You know, and I'll just bring an extra pair of clothes or whatever. He just put a little back. He would just run everywhere. But when he was really training, he said, yeah, he says, you know, I got to go run. And I said, how long do you run? He says, I just run as hard as I can until I throw up. How often do you do that? Every day. Not me. And this guy was willing to just suffer, hurt himself, get to the place where he was so out of oxygen, he vomited every day. And yet there are some men in the ministry who don't even want to get a slightly sore muscle. Because, you know, you don't have to get that into it. Kind of just take it easy. And once you kind of get a church and your congregation kind of gets used to you and you're kind of in a nice, easy mode, you know, just take the ministerial path of least resistance. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to tell you here that if it's hard, it's good. You know, don't use a computer. Don't use commentaries. You know, adopt the mindset, you know, that, you know, if you pray at 4 in the morning and it hurts more, it's better than praying at noon. I'm not saying that. But there are some people who are lazy. They're just looking for a shortcut. They procrastinate and try and throw things together. Hey, a sermon is a sermon. I mean, hey, as long as you have something to say on Sunday morning, what difference does it make? A.W. Pink as well said, quote, "Service becomes a snare and an evil if it be allowed to crowd out worship and the cultivation of one's own spiritual life," end quote. You never want your ministry to be a snare to your own soul and a snare to other people. You start reasoning to yourself, well, if I preach a shorter sermon, it would take me less time to prepare. If I preach a shallower sermon, it will take me less time to prepare. If I preach a sermon that's accurate but no one understands, it's going to take me less time to prepare. And then I can take it easy. I can relax. You know, after all, I don't want to burn out. And really, this is kind of the reasoning of the pastoral three-toed sloth. Where you're just trying to take it easy. Listen, if you want to take it easy, get out of the ministry. You have to desire the work, man. That is the first thing it says. And so many fall prey, especially, I think, after a time to this minimalistic approach to ministry. Now, you know, I'm not that old. I'm only 45, but, you know, I just can't do what I used to do. And many of you are quite a bit older than that. And you know how it is, you just can't quite, you know, keep up the pace that you could keep up with when you were younger. But still, we can begin to hide behind our age and make excuses, and pretty soon we're pampering our flesh. John Piper, in his book, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy, quotes German reformer Martin Luther as saying, quote, "Some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. They do not pray, they do not read, they do not search the scripture. The call is watch, study, and attend to the reading. In truth, you cannot read too much in scripture, and what you read, you cannot read too carefully, and what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well, and what you understand well, you cannot teach too well, and what you teach well, you cannot live too well. The devil, the world, and all of our flesh are raging and raving against us. Therefore, dear sirs and brothers, pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, and be diligent. This evil, shameful time is not the season for being lazy, for sleeping and snoring," end quote. You know, I have read about a lot of preachers, and I know you probably have too. Just think in your mind of any great preacher and just ask yourself, was he lazy? Think about that. Pastor Abraham Unruh, the first president of the Mennonite Brethren Bible College in Winnipeg, his advice was, work yourself to death and pray yourself alive again. God says, take pains, labor, toil, work in the ministry of expository preaching. Third, be absorbed in this ministry of expository preaching. Look at the middle of verse 15. Where we encounter the third command, be absorbed in them. At least that's how the New American Standard has it. Some other ones, give yourself entirely to them, other versions read. The question we must ask is, what does them refer to? Be absorbed in them, or give yourself entirely to them. Well, the them refers to the preceding command at the beginning of verse 15, take pains with these things. And then the these things, at the beginning of verse 15, what do they refer to? They go back to the preceding verse, verse 14, where Paul exhorts Timothy not to neglect his spiritual gift. What spiritual gift? And this gets us back to verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And men, this is one of the most significant texts in all the Bible on expository preaching. Right here, verse 13. This gives us the model of what it means to be a biblical expositor. Thus, the preacher is to always give attention to something which we discover is the ministry of one reading the scripture and then teaching, explaining that scripture, and exhorting, applying that scripture. And I wish I had time to go into it all. I don't. But that is the blueprint for expository preaching. And Paul says, give your attention to it. It was the standard Jewish practice. That's what they did in the synagogue. You remember what happened in Luke as Jesus showed up in Nazareth right before they tried to pitch him off the cliff? He shows up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And then he sits down and then he explains the text to them. That is preaching. Expositional preaching. And notice the second phrase in verse 13, which Timothy, if you look there, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading. That's the first part. And to this exhortation, an appeal, an admonishment. Strong's Enhanced Lexicon says it's to persuasively stir somebody into admonition or by a powerful discourse. And so you're trying to, yes, read the scripture, but then you're trying to persuade them of the truth, cross-reference, reasons, arguments, illustrations, so that they understand what the meaning of the text is. And then the third phrase that he used is the teaching, or you could even have doctrine as some of them. Doctrine is the summation of certain truths in the Bible so that they know what that is. A systematic instruction, a process of asking and answering questions. And what's interesting here in 1 Timothy 4:13, as we have this blueprint, when it says the reading, it says the public reading, it says to the exhortation, which most versions do not have, and the teaching. They all have a definite article in front of them in the Greek, which means we're talking about the Word of God here. We're talking about something important here. And everybody who knew the synagogue would know this. This was the standard format. A lot of times, I think men, you know, you may have come to a conference like this. This may be your first time, and you may be wondering, you know, I'm not sure about this, you know, expository preaching thing. I mean, it's good and everything, but it seems like a lot of hard work. And, you know, I just don't know if I want to put myself through that. And it seems like kind of a new invention by fanatic, fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christians. Listen to this. This is what Justin Martyr wrote in 165 AD about the early church. Quote, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has finished, the president speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things, end quote. That is expository preaching. 165 AD in the church. That was the standard practice. And so we aren't trying to tell you to do some new thing. We're trying to get you back to the old thing. The thing that's commanded in verse 13. These things that Paul refers about when he is talking, take pains with these things. So look back. He says in verse 15, the middle of verse 15, be absorbed in them. The them refers to the these things and all the way back to verse 13. Now, if you have the NASB, you will notice that the word absorbed is in italics. Other translations read, give attention or give yourself wholly to them or devote yourself to them. The Greek literally reads, be in them. The meaning is to be so submersed that you're saturated in these things, that is, in the work of expository preaching. A.T. Robertson says the word means to be up to your ears in these things. The command is to make the gospel ministry the consuming passion of your life. And man, you need to ask yourself before the Creator, are you doing this? Are you doing this? Are you dabbling in your ministry? Or are you engaged in the work? God tells you, He tells me, to be in them and absorbed in them, so that every area of our life is related to, focused on, absorbed in this whole big deal of preaching. And one of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's mysteries, A Study in Scarlet, Sherlock Holmes is first introduced to his future sidekick, Dr. Watson. As they chat, Watson discovers that Sherlock Holmes, though a genius, has never heard of the Copernican theory and has no knowledge that the Earth actually revolves around the sun. And Watson gives Holmes a mild rebuke for being ignorant of these things and takes it upon himself to instruct the mental giant that the Earth does in fact revolve around the sun. Holmes then replies, "You appear to be astonished," he said, smiling at my expression of surprise. "Now that I do know it, I shall do my best to forget it." "Forget it?" replied Watson. "You see," said Holmes, "I consider that a man's brain originally is like a little empty attic. And you have to stock it with such furniture as you choose. A fool takes in all of the lumber of every sort that he comes across, so that the knowledge which might be useful to him gets crowded out, or at best is jumbled up with a lot of other things, so that he has difficulty in laying his hands upon it. Now, the skillful workman is very careful indeed, as he wants to make it take into his brain attic just the right things. He will have nothing but the tools which will help him in doing his work. But of these, he has a large assortment, and all in the most perfect order. It is a mistake to think that that little room has elastic walls and can distend to any extent. Depend upon it, there comes a time when for every addition of knowledge you forget something that you knew before. It is of the highest importance, therefore, not to have useless facts elbowing out the useful ones," end quote. That is exactly right. I read that and thought, that's it! Be absorbed in these things. And you know, as you're a preacher, you have to discipline yourself to keep those useful things in your mind and to keep them all in the most perfect order so that you can execute the ministry that God has called you to fulfill. Be absorbed in these things. Look at the end of this, verse 15. Why? "So that your progress will be evident to all." John Calvin translates this, "so that on every side and in every way your progress may be apparent." So you must be absorbed. You must be focused. You must be saturated in these things, so that when people look at you, they keep saying, even when you're 50 and even when you're 60 and even when you're 70, he just keeps getting better and better. Fourth, pay close attention to yourself. Look at verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself is another command. To hold tightly to it means to watch over carefully. Why? Because people are watching you. People are watching you. Do you know what 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 and 3:7 and 3:10 through 11 and 3:15 and 4:6 and 4:7 and 4:10 and 4:12 and 4:15 and 5:4, 5:7, 5:10, 5:21, 5:22, 6:3, 6:11, 6:13 through 14 and 18 all have in common? They are all speak of different ways you are to be an example to your congregation. When you enter into the ministry, like it or not, good or bad, you are an example. And the question is, what kind of an example are you? They're looking at you and they're wondering what it means to be an excellent minister of Christ Jesus. You are their example. You are the most public person, the most visual person. They're looking at you. What kind of a student is this man? What kind of character does this man have? Does this man love his wife like Christ loved the church? How is this man, raising his children? How is this man loving his wife? How is this man maintaining his home? How is this man dealing with his finances? How does this man respond to trial? I mean, it's scary, isn't it? They're looking at you. You live in a fishbowl, an aquarium, and all your whole congregation's looking in. And there you are swimming around. Look at him, Mom. Your life is one of those huge advertising billboards, and it's saying to the world, it's saying to your congregation, what? What? Fifth, pay close attention to your teaching. There is actually one command in verse 16, pay close attention, and then two objects are given to yourself, which we've just looked at, and to your teaching, literally the teaching. A reference to the doctrines of the Christian faith. Timothy needed to be convinced of everything Paul taught him. It reminds you of Ezra. If you've studied Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10, it says the good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. Do you remember the three reasons given? For Ezra set his heart, he cemented his heart, he made some resolve to do three things. To study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel and in that order. Why? Because if you don't study, you're not going to have anything to say. If you don't practice it, no one's going to want to listen to you because you'll be a hypocrite. You got to do it in that order, right? You first study, then you live it, and then you teach it. And if you leave out the living, no one will listen. You leave out the studying, you have nothing to say. And so, yes, you pay close attention to your life, the application of the scriptures, and then close attention to your teaching. You may learn things in seminary or in Bible college or some institute. Maybe you have learned things, at this conference, and you're thinking, man, these are good things. But I just want to remind you, you can't stand before the judge of the living and the dead and say, hey, I learned this at a conference. You have to study it. You have to be like a Berean and go to the scriptures and see whether these things are true. You are commanded to pay close attention to your teaching. Never think for a moment that other people's hard work and obeying God relieves you of your responsibility to obey God. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately or with precision handling the word of truth. Paul says to us here in 1 Timothy 4:6, you must be constantly nourished up on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. And guys, it's just work. I don't know about you, but people give me stuff. You know, when you have a big congregation, everybody wants you to, here, I got a book for you. Oh, thank you. You know, it's 20 hours out of my life. Thank you. Here, read this article. Here, listen to this tape. And sometimes it just starts stacking up next to my little space there where I put my Bible. And I want to do that. There have been times people have loaned me books. I've had them for 6 months, and then I just give them back and said, I never read it. I probably never will. Thanks for the good gesture. I just can't do it. I cannot neglect the Word of God to read these things. I just can't. And you only have so much spare time. And whatever you do, don't neglect the book. Don't neglect the book. And do you know why? Do you know why you have to pay close attention to yourself and your teaching? Well, Paul tells us, because you need to persevere in fulfilling your calling. Look at what he says. He says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching, and you say, why? You know, what is the motive? What's going to keep me going? He says, persevere in these things. This is another present active command. This is kind of the end of the dump truck. This is the last command that falls out of the truck. And he says, do it. Persist. This word persevere means to persist in something, in an undertaking, in spite of counter influences and opposition and discouragement. You ever get that in the ministry? Every day. I can't believe sometimes. My calendar is just blocked out. And somebody comes in, oh, Pastor Hughes, I just need to talk to you. Okay, 45 minutes. In a phone call, I got a weeping woman on the phone. Okay, all right. You know, and then another person comes in, and then one of my staff members is going, you know, I'm dealing with this text. You know, what do you think about this? All right, I'll help you. And then pretty soon, it's 3 in the afternoon, and I'm brain dead. And now it's time to perform. You know, so I think, tomorrow, I'll get on it. And then someone dies that night. And you know, Sunday's coming. Sunday is coming. And everybody is all bright-eyed, chipper on Sunday morning, waiting for that good sermon. So I get out of bed and put on some clothes and sit with the weeping widow until 3 or 4 in the morning, until they take the body away. Go back home. I'm thinking, well, if I sleep in, I won't get my sermon done. And if I don't sleep in, I won't be able to stay awake. You know, you get into that. I mean, you've been there. You know how it is. So you go to the office again, and pretty soon, you know, Friday, more interruptions, more things, more questions, and pretty soon it's Friday afternoon. It's like, oh, Lord, should I punt? Should I, you know, get rid of the ball here? Should I just, like, you know, dig something out of my 18-year barrel of sermons? I go, no, I don't have to do that. So I just tell my secretary I'm going home early in the afternoon. I eat dinner, and I go to bed really early, and I wake up while the world is sleeping. That way they can't bother me. And I go into my office and I get my cup of tea and I sit down and say, all right, Lord, let's get with it. Help me, help me, help me. I beg him and beg him. You do that? And there I am at 3 a.m. in the morning, man. I'm just pounding away and I just keep going and keep going and keep going. And now I'm terrified. I've got adrenaline, you know. I just work all day long, and then I get up really early again on Sunday morning, and I go over my notes a couple more times just to make sure I have something. You know, that happens. That's why he says, persevere in these things. Don't cheat your congregation. Don't take the easy way out. Don't reach into the barrel. Just pretend that barrel's there, and the lid is welded shut. Man, if you are in the ministry, you have to persevere. You have to persevere. It's just part of the ministry. It's part of the work. And if you're wondering, but why? Why not just take the easy road? Why not the short sermon? Why not the shallow sermon? Why not the used sermon? And here I am preaching this sermon over and over in 3 conferences. My conscience is pricking me. Look at the end of verse 16. For as you do this, what? Everything he's just said, the 6 blows with the hammer. You will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But what does he say right before that? And how will they hear unless they have a preacher? A preacher! And Paul is not saying persevere in these things because you're going to be the next Messiah. Paul is saying, persevere in these things because God has ordained that people get saved and sanctified through the preaching of the Word of God. So you must persevere. Do not cheat yourself. Do not hold back. Sacrifice sleep. Sacrifice your hobby. Give it up, but do not neglect your gift. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, has a chapter entitled A Woman to Remember. It is an exposition of Jesus' warning in Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. At one point, Ryle is speaking to different groups. And at one point, he turns his guns upon preachers and says this: how many clergymen work hard in their profession for a few years and then become lazy and indolent from the love of this present world? At the outset of their ministry, they seem willing to spend and be spent for Christ. They are instant in season and out of season. Their preaching is lively. Their congregations are filled. Their congregations are well looked after. Cottage lectures, prayer meetings, house-to-house visitation are their weekly delight. But alas, how often, after beginning in the spirit, they end in the flesh, and like Samson are shorn of their strength in the lap of that Delilah, the world. They are preferred to some rich living. They marry a worldly wife. They are puffed up with pride and neglect study and prayer. A nipping frost cuts off the spiritual blossoms which once bade so fair. Their preaching loses its unction and power. Their weekday work becomes less and less. The society they mix in becomes less select. The tone of their conversation becomes more earthly. They cease to disregard the opinion of man. They imbibe in a morbid fear of extreme views and are filled with a cautious dread of giving offense. And at last, a man who at one time seemed likely to be a real successor of the apostles and a good soldier of Christ settles down on his knees as a clerical gardener, farmer, or diner out by whom nobody is offended and nobody is saved. His church becomes half empty. His influence dwindles away. The world has bound him hand and foot, and he has walked in the steps of Lot's wife. He has looked back. Men, do not go there. Don't neglect your spiritual gift. Take pains in your preaching ministry. Be absorbed in the task of preaching. Pay close attention to yourself in order to earn the right to be heard. Pay close attention to your teaching and your doctrine so that you will have something to say when you enter the pulpit, and persevere in these things because as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great text. And Father, it is a painful text to anybody who is in the ministry. A scary text. A text which raises the bar of accountability all the way to the very top of your perfect standard. Father, I pray for each man here. I know that some right now are probably wincing from conviction. They're thinking that their life isn't matching up, that maybe they have looked back, some a little, some a lot. I pray, Father, that right now they would, in the quietness of their own heart, repent of that sin. That, Father, they would, with renewed conviction, with renewed resolve, commit to be a good and excellent minister of Christ Jesus. That, Father, we would all leave here with the resolve to be the kind of men you want us to be so we can help your church, so we can ensure salvation for lost souls, so our preaching ministries will have power, the power of your Spirit, that we would accurately teach sound doctrine, and that in doing this, you would be honored and glorified. Oh, make it happen, since we are weak. You are strong. We are thankful that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Help us, Lord. We need it for the sake of your church and the glory of your name. Amen.